Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. It's great to see you. Wanted to pick up kind of where Tom left off because a lot of our messages actually fit together very nicely. So I appreciated that sermonette. First of all, I want to say hi to everybody on the webcast who might be joining us and those listening on the line. So hope you're having a wonderful Sabbath wherever you are. There's no denying, as Tom said, you know, we're in very divisive times. I mean, we just look all around us. It's everywhere. Times when it seems most people are polarized into one camp or another, one side or another, in a nation, not really just a nation, a world that's splintered upon ever seemingly more political, socio-economic, racial, or ideological divides. Division and discord stirred up by many sources, probably primarily in our age today by a 24/7 media beast, really, that's intent on exploiting differences, sensationalizing, intensifying perceived wrongs and injustices, magnifying and inflaming controversies, all it seems in an effort, really, to fill time, to drive ratings and increase market share. The inevitable result we see around us is obviously increased conflict. Conflict among nations, conflict among states, conflict among races, conflict among families, conflict among friends. And, you know, it's pervasive in our world today. And yes, in this heightened time of intense opinion, hurtful rhetoric, conflict can and does at times spill over into the church, among us, among the brethren. And I want to talk about how we as brethren can handle conflict, how we can manage conflict today. If you're looking for a title, it's simply that. And I apologize to Katie. I forgot to get my title to her for the bulletin. Missed the email. It's titled Principles or Biblical Principles of Managing Conflict. Biblical Principles of Managing Conflict. When we approach this topic of conflict, we often quote scriptures that tell us how important it is not to have it, right? How important it is to maintain peace. Scriptures like 1 Corinthians 1 and others that implore us to all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among us, that we're to be perfectly united in mind and thought. But the truth is, no matter how hard we try to do these things, we try to live up to that standard, and we should, but no matter how hard we try, because we're human, conflict will and does occasionally happen, even among loving brethren. And so because this is true, it's imperative that I think you'd agree, that we understand how to deal with it, to manage it on a practical level, so that it doesn't lead to further strife and potential division. Because if we don't, the church simply ends up being a mirror of the larger society around us. And that's not what we're called to be. Turn, if you would, over to Luke 17. Luke 17. You know, our Lord knew that living in this world, conflict would be a part of our reality. He knew it would occur between his disciples. He knew it would occur between people then and now. And so because this is his instruction book that he's given to us, he's inspired as a guide for our lives. He provided within its pages some principles and steps to deal with conflict when it does arise. And here in Luke 17, Jesus addresses this topic of conflict head on. Really, he specifically focuses on the idea of offense, causing offenses. But if you think about it, doesn't most conflict arise really out of one person either offending or being offended by another? And that's how Jesus breaks conflict down into those two key areas. He breaks it down in the importance first of avoiding being the cause of offense, and the other side of the coin, how to respond when you are personally offended, when a brother, sister in Christ causes offense. And we're going to dive into both of those key areas today. We're not going to find anything new here that we haven't heard before. This is all refresher, but I know as I studied it, I've profited immensely from revisiting these principles in my own life and being reminded of areas that, you know, I definitely have room for improvement and for growth. Perhaps as we go through them, you might, you know, find it helpful yourself. So let's dive in here in Luke 17, beginning in verse 1. Luke 17, verse 1, we read, "Then he said to the disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come.'" And so Jesus here acknowledges that conflict is going to occur. It's inevitable. He could have stopped there, and I think some of us would be fine with that. I've even heard myself use the excuse from time to time, well, you know, people are just going to be the way they are. They're going to disagree. That's just human nature. That's the way, I mean, they see it their way. I see it my way. It's just the way it is. It's not worth the effort to really do anything about it. It's just the way it is. Well, that approach is fine and dandy, except for one thing. Jesus didn't leave it there, did he? He doesn't leave us that option to walk away. Reading on in verse 2, he says, "But woe to him through whom they do come. It will be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." So Jesus here begins by addressing our first area of managing conflict, the importance of avoiding not being the cause of offense. And this word, woe, really is an interesting one, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but when I read that word, it kind of makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck. It's woe. Take this serious. You know, images of earthquakes and floods and plagues start dancing through my head. Woe is a word worth paying attention to. And because God doesn't place words in his book by accident, it definitely would seem that this is something we should take seriously, as God does, and for good reason. Conflict, offenses have some pretty negative consequences, don't they? If not treated, they have a way of spreading and infecting what looks, you know, people, it becomes like a virus, and we kind of know what that looks like these days. I read an account a while back of a game between a Baltimore and Boston in the spring of 1894. The Baltimore Orioles came to Boston to play a routine baseball game, and during that game, the Orioles' John McGraw got into a fight with the Boston third baseman. Within minutes, all the players from both teams had joined in the brawl. The warfare quickly spread to the grandstands, and among the fans, the conflict went from bad to worse. Someone set fire to the stands, and the entire ballpark burned to the ground. Not only that, but the fire spread to 107 other Boston buildings as well. So it illustrates, you know, one person's anger can quickly turn into a mob mentality. And once that happens, usually someone is going to get hurt before it's all over. And of course, we know conflict's not limited to sports, and conflict can quickly lead to divisions and estrangement among families, among neighborhoods, and even among, as we said, churches. Churches can be torn apart. You know, someone's offended. The conflict starts, neither one backs down. Before you know it, people start taking sides, joining in the fray. People become divided. Families and churches become splintered. Conflict also too often hurts the innocent. Children see parents and other Christians not acting very Christian. Young converts become disillusioned with the church because they don't see the love there that they anticipated should be. And so God's work is short-circuited. The truth is, when we don't take seriously God's instruction about avoiding causing offense, we're playing into Satan's hand, aren't we? His hand, his desire is to attack God's people. He is the great divider. And when we become the agents of conflict, we in fact then become, by default, his agents, don't we? We become his tools. And so what Jesus is saying here, when he says this, he says, "Woe to those who cause offense." He's saying, do whatever you can in your power to avoid causing offense. Because the pain to yourself, the pain to others, and the damage it does to relationships, and the potential of to hurt the body of Christ is potentially very immense. Now, thankfully, God doesn't leave us hanging there. He doesn't just say, you know, don't offend others, and then leave us to figure out how we're supposed to go about that on our own. As he said, God's word reveals some principles to us that we can apply to help, if not eliminate the chance of causing offense, at least decrease the chances of it occurring or the damage that it does, it causes. So how do we avoid causing offense? Well, here's the first, some principles I just want to cover with you. Principle number one, actively look out for the interests of others. Actively look out for the interests of others. Turn, if you would, over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. You and I, by virtue of being human, of having human nature, have a built-in self-defense mechanism. Our base gut-level reflex when we're under attack is to try to protect ourselves, to try to shield ourselves from whatever it is that's attacking us at whatever cost. Of course, we know we have some tremendous examples that we read of, we see of self-sacrifice on the part of individuals. And some stories we come to mind of men who thrown their bodies on top of grenades to protect their comrades. But those stories really are not the norm. War and threat of violence to or harm to our closest loved ones can and does alter our basic response, but not always, but often. But most of us, in most situations, look out for our own self-interest. We want to protect ourselves from discomfort. It's just kind of the way we as humans are wired. But as Christians, our natures have changed, haven't they? We have been rewired, in a sense, with different responses. Philippians 2 tells us here, beginning in verse 1, Philippians 2, verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it, to walk in the footsteps of our Lord. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, we're Christians, but we fall short, right? We're imperfect Christians because we struggle against human nature. What if we could really do this fully, what this verse is exhorting? What if we, like Jesus, what if we all surrendered? Because that's what he did, isn't it? That's what we read here. He surrendered his own interests. He surrendered his own reputation, his own desires, his own ambitions, and in lowliness of mind took on the form of a servant. And he gave up his human impulse to self-preservation, that gut instinct to protect ourselves. He surrendered it all. What if you and I could do that, if we were to become like Jesus in that regard, to look out for the needs of others and to esteem them as more important than our own? What would it look like? How would that change the way we approach others? Well, for one thing, I think it would change the way we communicate with one another, wouldn't it? Let's think about that for a moment. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. So many of the offenses that you and I cause are brought about by something we communicated to someone else. What if we, in all our communication, were able to live up to the words we read here in Philippians 2? What if all the communication was motivated by desire to be of one accord, of one mind with our brethren? What if that was the goal, our mindset going in? To look not out for our own interests, but the interests of others. What would that look like in terms of communication? Well, we get one possibility here in 1 Corinthians 9. Let's read beginning in verse 19, because this is Paul's approach to communication. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews, and to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. So those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. And so what we read here is God's Spirit working in Paul made him a powerful vehicle for the gospel. Here is a man who taught at the feet of Gamaliel, a well-known philosopher. And the message that Paul preached far transcended any of the popular psychology, a psychobabble of his day. And Paul had the intellectual arsenal, didn't he, to be able to be very persuasive. And he could have just went in blasting the truth confidently in any way he wanted to, using his clear intellectual arsenal and superiority, his pervasive knowledge of Scripture and philosophy. But he didn't. Paul purposely determined to take himself out of the picture. Instead, he had a mindset of humbling himself to learn about, to become more like those to which he was preaching, to understand them. He got himself out of the way, and he esteemed others better than himself. He became, in that sense, a servant. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "When I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech and wisdom, declaring the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in God." In all his communication, Paul determined to approach them in fear and trembling. And it's a way of communicating he chose. It's not natural. But he submitted to God's Spirit working within him. He surrendered himself to his natural urge to promote the self in order that he might be all things to all people and not promote himself but promote the gospel. It's a powerful example, I think, one that we can learn and apply not only for our witness to the world but in the way we approach one another. How can we apply to this the larger context of our relationships, to avoiding conflict? Well, going back to the example of Paul, what did he do? Becoming all things to all people. What does that mean? How do we apply that practically? Well, it means if you're maybe, here was one example, there's many we could probably come up with, but if you're a type A, extroverted, get to the point, personality, get it done, speak my mind, share your opinion, and you're talking with more of a laid back, you know, nurturing, it'll happen when it happens, personality, you do your utmost to respect their style, to dial back your own style, so that you can communicate in a way that doesn't cause misunderstanding or offense. In short, we meet the other person where they are. You actively look out for the interests of others. And I think we could say, you know, it worked for Jesus, it worked for Paul, certainly it can work for us. Principle number one, actively look out for the interests of others. So what else can we do to reduce the possibility of causing offense or potential conflict in our relationships? Principle number two, give up your need to be right. Give up your need to be right. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew 5. You know, one huge obstacle that our human nature throws into our path, as we know, is pride. And pride, as we know, can cause a lot of spiritual damage, not only to ourselves, but to others. And pride causes us to rely on ourselves, to believe we know what's best, our way is superior. And when your way, your opinion, your idea, whatever it is challenged or questioned, pride can often causes us to defend ourselves at all costs. And, of course, this is human nature in the raw form, and most of us are able to keep it kind of under control, keep it at bay for the most part. One, because it's not the way to behave in polite society, right? We know not to go there. And two, because God's Spirit hopefully isn't at work in each of our hearts. But we're still flesh. And that prideful nature is going to occasionally, at times, make itself known. Matthew 5 here deals with probably one of the most common manifestations of that pride, that need to be right. And it provides us with really a different response. Matthew 5, verse 25. Matthew 5:25. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. And so we read here really of two ways we can give up our need to be right. Here's the first. We agree with our adversary. We agree with our adversary. And you're like, what? What? You mean I need to agree with someone's viewpoint that I completely disagree with? Isn't that lying? Well, a better translation, one that I think we read in the ESV, which is a little closer to the Greek, translates the Greek word for agree here, isthi, I-S-T-H-I, as to come to terms, to find agreement or common ground. Okay, now that sounds a little bit easier, right? A little more palatable. Well, palatable, maybe, but not easy. Not easy. To find agreement or common ground is not always easy to do. In fact, we tend to kind of wince sometimes at the thought. We tend to, you know, maybe not sometimes a little bit. We can do that when we disagree with maybe the recipe for a chocolate chip cookie. What's the best way to do it? You know, the small stuff. We can do that. But Jesus doesn't specify just the little things. He doesn't do that. He says all things. He makes it pretty much all-inclusive. We're to find common ground, to seek ways to agree with our adversaries, period. End of story. We're to seek to find common ground with the other person. It's not our way or the highway. It's not our opinion, our viewpoint of this thing is valid and others aren't. It's important that we learn to see and appreciate the way others see things, so that we're, even if there are things in which we disagree, we can focus on embrace areas where we do agree. If our bent is toward finding that common ground, we will be able to agree with our adversary and oftentimes prevent a larger conflict or disagreement or misunderstanding from taking place. Okay, another way we give up our need to be right. We don't let disagreements fester. We don't let disagreements fester. What's it say again? It says, we agree with our adversary quickly. Quickly. You know, it's not natural for us to come to terms, to find common ground quickly with those we disagree with. Because human nature, some of us like to argue. I see this fault in me. I love a good, you know, debate. I love to have good discussion. But sometimes we can take that a little too far. We like to argue. Sometimes we like to let things stew a little while, perhaps for a long time, perhaps forever, when an issue arises between us, between two people, and us and another person, and especially if it's an issue we care about a lot. The scenario that Jesus paints here in Matthew 5 is one in which the disagreement had apparently escalated to a fairly serious level, and the contention had been so much that there threatened to be some serious consequences, in this case, apparently prison. So Jesus is saying, go quickly and reconcile with him. Find common ground for agreement so you can avoid those consequences. Now, most of us have never offended someone to the point where there's a threat of a lawsuit. I hope not. But we have probably at least once or twice been in a conflict where the potential for some pretty negative consequences were there. Maybe a divided relationship. That's bad enough. Conflict in our family or our church, among our brethren. So how do we apply this exhortation of Jesus? Well, there's a story, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but this story goes like this. Two men who lived in a small village who got into a terrible dispute that they could not resolve, so decided to talk to the town sage. The first man went to the sage's home and told his version of what happened, and when he finished, the sage said, "You're absolutely right." The next night, the second man called on the sage and told his side of the story. The sage responded, "You're absolutely right." Afterward, the sage's wife scolded her husband, and those men told you two different stories, and you told them they were both absolutely right. That's impossible. They can't both be absolutely right. The sage turned to his wife and said, "You're absolutely right." Now, again, tongue in cheek, but one thing we could say of this man, right? He's agreeable. He doesn't waste time agreeing, and because of that, he probably has a lot fewer confrontations and conflicts than some. What this town sage really, I think, recognizes in the lesson here is that, and what Jesus really is trying to teach us in Matthew 5, is that in some cases, it's more important to preserve the relationship than to win the argument. More important to preserve the relationship than to be right. Does that mean you just give up on issues that you feel strongly about? Well, not necessarily, but rather you recognize that other than hurting the relationship or offending a brother, nothing is going to be accomplished until a level of tension is diffused. And then perhaps once the relationship is on stable ground, the issue could be approached from maybe a different angle, in a different way. Turn, if you would, to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. So what might that different angle be, that different approach? Well, we read it here in Philippians 4, verse 4 through 7, and we find a third way here that we can give up our need to be right. Philippians 4, verse 7. Starting in verse 5, actually. It says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." How do we give up our need to be right? Well, we let God do the fixing. Number three, we let God do the fixing. It says here to let your gentleness be known to all men. It's really difficult to let your gentleness be known when you have your back up in the midst of a disagreement, isn't it? But God offers us a better way, and in some ways he's saying about the things we're anxious about, which very definitely can include a relationship that's struggling, a disagreement, when perhaps we're feeling emotions creeping up the back of our neck. He says, try a different approach. Step back. Be gentle. And the only way to really do that is to give up the need to fix the other person. Recognize that perhaps it's a God job. Not my job. And give it to him. Your job is, if at all possible, to maintain the relationship and the bond of peace. It's not easy sometimes letting go of things we feel strongly about. It takes surrender. It takes surrendering our pride, surrendering our need to be right, surrendering sometimes the things, the ideas, ways of doing things that are not always the way we ourselves would do them, and give them to God to let him work it out in the way that he sees best. And he will see that justice is done, that people learn the lessons they need to learn. There's really a peace in that recognition. There's a peace, like what we read here, that comes when we turn our frustrations, we turn our anxieties, our need to be right, to fix other people, and we let God take the lead in working it out. There's a freeing that takes place, a freeing that prevents disagreements from escalating to the next level, that reduces the chance of needlessly causing offense to a brother or sister in Christ. How can we avoid causing offense? Principle number one, actively look out for the interests of others. Meet them where they are. Principle number two, surrender to your need to be right. How? Well, seek to find common ground on which to agree, to come to terms on which you can agree. By not letting disagreements fester, determine to find a peaceful solution quickly. Not next week, not next month, now, quickly. And by letting God do the fixing, turning your frustration, your anger over to God so he, in his time, can make it right. Now, the truth is, practicing these principles won't guarantee that we never offend. Our Lord himself said it's impossible that offenses won't come. Until we're no longer in the flesh, there's going to be conflict from time to time. But by striving to apply those things, it makes us a lot less likely to suffer woe in our families and our jobs and our church and among our brethren. And that's what God desires, isn't it? Okay. Turn back, if you would, again to Luke 17. Let's look at this second area, the other side of the coin. We've taken a look at how we can avoid causing offense. But here in Luke 17, Jesus goes on to address this second area of conflict. What to do when it is we who have been offended? How do we handle that? Let's read in verse 3. Luke 17, verse 3. Say, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. I'm going to stop there, because there's more, of course. In verse 3, Jesus goes on to speak of forgiveness. And while forgiveness is, of course, the goal here, that's the hopeful outcome, it's not where I want to focus today. Rather, I want to focus on what we're told here should be our approach to the brother who has sinned against us. Before we do that, I want to say a few words about this idea of an offense, though, being equated to sin. I've heard it said by some that we shouldn't really mix offense with sin. Offense isn't necessarily a sin. That sin and causing offense are two different things. Maybe we need to stop being so overly sensitive, right, to criticism. And I've heard it said that if we're offended, maybe it's because we need to grow a thicker skin. And certainly that can be true in some cases, and we'll talk more about that. But not always. Not always. What is sin? Well, it's a violation of God's law, right? And what is one word that sums up God's law? Love. So when we've been offended, when we've been offended by someone, isn't there usually a feeling that someone has not shown you love? That not love is not being shown, that you feel that maybe should have been shown? Often yes, right? So offenses can very well be sin, at some level. But not all offenses are sin, and possibly what we take as an offense isn't really an offense at all. And that's where we have to ask ourselves some really important questions to know the difference, and we'll come back to those questions in a minute. But looking at this scripture again, Jesus says, if thy brother sins against you, he says, rebuke him. That's pretty straightforward, right? Rebuke him. Well, maybe it needs some clarification. What exactly does rebuke entail? There's a lot wrapped up in that word, and depending on our interpretation of that word, we can all go about it just a little bit differently. So what does God say it means? Well, most of us, when we think of the word rebuke, we think of a stern reprimand, an all-out confrontation. But the word rebuke has more of a subtle meaning. The Greek word translated rebuke here is epitimeo, E-P-I-T-I-M-A-O. Epitomeo, and it means to tax upon, that is, to censure or to admonish, by implication to forbid or to straitly charge. Another example in Scripture, I want to ask you to turn there, is Matthew 16:22. We read that, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Now, it's hard to imagine, right, Peter having an angry confrontation with Jesus. That's not what was happening there. We get more of the sense that he was insistent. He was passionate about that Jesus understand where he was coming from, what was in his heart. We read another example of it here in Matthew 12:15. It's written, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Okay, so again, this isn't the kind of circumstance where we get the sense that Jesus is angrily confronting them. It's more of a caution, more of an instruction. He went out of his way to explain why he was requesting it, so they might understand more fully. And so the sense of the word rebuke is really to bring the issue to the attention of another person. It may be a stern rebuke, it could be, depending on the sin, but it can also mean a going to your brother and expressing how you feel about what was said or done. And it can mean sharing your heart with them. It maybe is a better understanding. Now, this runs contrary to our nature, doesn't it? Our natural tendency for most of us is to avoid the situation altogether, to put it off until it gets kind of unbearable, it becomes a larger issue. We just kind of put it at the side, hoping it'll kind of blow over or go away. So we don't. We sweep it under the rug. We choose just not to deal with it. But God here doesn't really give us the option to ignore it. It's our responsibility to deal with it. What does deal with it mean, though? What does that look like? Does every offense require us to go directly to our brother? What's the best way to handle a situation where we feel hurt by what someone said or has done, when we feel an offense has been perpetrated against us? Well, Isaiah 28:10 tells us of the way God teaches in his word. I'm not asking you to turn there. Just we're familiar with it. It says, for precept upon is upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So we have to look through God's Word again to find principles. And for a deeper treatment of this, let's turn over to Matthew 18, where Jesus does expand a great deal on this topic of how to handle a brother that's sinned against us. We're going to spend the rest of our message here in Matthew 18. Now, as I was preparing this and I was kind of getting into Matthew 18, it occurred to me that whenever I've heard someone up in the lectern say, we're going to turn to Matthew 18, and I've heard a lot of Matthew 18 sermons over the last 54 years of my life in the church. I often got the feeling there's got to be some situation in the congregation the pastor is trying to address. What's happened? If anyone's wondering that today, I'll put you at ease. This isn't directing at anybody. In fact, it wouldn't be my place, obviously, to do that. So we're just going to talk about some principles here we can draw to help us in our relationships among one another. I think it's safe to say, though, that Matthew 18 is one of the most overquoted and underused portions of Scripture. Wouldn't you agree with that? How many times have you heard, you know, if there's a conflict, well, maybe you should do a Matthew 18? You know, so sometimes we just kind of throw that out there. When people say that, they're usually conveying the message, why don't you just go confront them? Why don't you get out in front of the church and make it public? The truth is, you know, if we really study Matthew 18 and the principles that are there, 90% of all the conflict that we have would be resolved before we ever got to that point where that was necessary. So let's study a little bit for the remainder of this message. First, let's read through the entire passage, Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, and get the overall view, and then we'll break it down. Verse 15 of Matthew 18, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Okay, so that's the passage. Let's go ahead and break it down, because what we have here really is our eight principles. Eight principles, rather really steps. It's what they are, because they're to be taken in a certain order for handling a brother who's caused us offense. Let's go through them. We're going to go through them pretty fast, so hold on. Step one, make sure it's a big deal. Number one, make sure this is a big deal. It says here, if your brother sins, okay, is this really a sin? There's been much pain caused in the body of Christ by people who don't understand the difference between sin and personal preference, right? Here are some questions we need to ask ourselves to know if this is really a big deal or not. Can I find a scripture that supports this as being a sin? Because unless we have a scripture or a verse, we can't use it. Is this a sin or a personality issue? I mean, if you have a personality issue between your brother and yourself or a sister and yourself, it's not a sin. Forget about annoyances. Forget about irritations and personality traits that bug me. They aren't sin. Another question. Am I offended because I need to be? Romans 8:7 tells us the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And so our human nature, our pride, reacts badly when we're confronted with its own sin, our own nature. And so it's imperative when we're offended. Am I offended because maybe I should be offended? Maybe I've been caught? Maybe it's not your brother who has sinned against you. Maybe you've offended God, and your brother is the messenger on his behalf to restore you. So we need to ask those questions. Be sure it's supported by Scripture. Be sure it's not a personality issue. Be sure, or that it's not my human nature being defensive. In summary, make sure it's a big deal. Make sure this is a big deal. Okay, what's the next step? Step two, what's it say? Step two, make sure it's against you. It says if a brother sins against who? You. Not against someone else, not against the lady two aisles over. You have to be personally offended. Personally involved. You can't use the principle of Matthew 18 to label other people's behavior. It has nothing to do with you. That's not what you read here. Now, if it's against you, here's three things, three responses that can help. If it is against you, that we can have. One, we can let it roll off our backs. We can let it roll off our backs. We can just forget about it. In 1 Corinthians 13, I'm not going to have you turn there or familiar with it, but there's a little phrase that's tucked in there that's one of my favorites, but it's also powerful. It's one of the attributes of love that we show others, and that is this, believes all things. Remember that one? Believes all things. I love that phrase because what it tells me is that I need to assume the best. I need to believe the best, to not jump to conclusions, to impute motives to others. And it's ready and willing. Love is ready and willing to give others a pass. So when we feel offended by another person's words or behavior, we make excuses for them. They don't understand. They didn't realize. We've all said things that hurt. We've all made mistakes. If we can just let things on that level roll off our backs, 90% of the time, our offenses and conflicts will go away. They'll disappear. Okay, so maybe I've tried doing that, and it's still hanging with me. I just can't shake it. What do I do now? Well, number two, roll it off to God. Roll it off to God. Pray about it. Ask God to help you understand what they're going through, what's causing them to do this. Ask God to give you a heart of compassion and ask God to take away your own supersensitivity if you have some towards others, supersensitivity that maybe is the result of maybe I've been hurt in the past. Maybe I've been teased as a child or insecurity or negative self-image I may have that I bring into this thing that makes me feel it more strongly than maybe I should. The truth is being supersensitive can rob us of joy and peace. Why? Well, because if we're always assuming the negative, always assuming the worst, and the result is that we can't have peaceful, joyful relationships with other people, and so our fellowship is affected negatively. So let it roll off your back. If you can't do that, roll it off to God. Ask God for the right heart, the right frame of mind, the right compassion. And after doing that, if it's still an issue, if you just can't get over it, we need to go to the next step. And this is the hardest one. It's the one we try to find excuses not to do it. Excuses to get around doing what we must. But we must do it because it is the most important, because the price of not taking this next step is greater than if we'd taken it. And well, because God doesn't give us an out is probably the most important reason. We have to do it. We're commanded to do step three. And step three is simply this. Go. Go. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go. We're to take action. Don't be casual about it. Don't be indifferent. Don't stuff it in. If it's an issue that you just can't get over, if it's affecting your relationship, don't sweep it under the carpet. Deal with it. That's what we're commanded to do. And I think we build up a lot of fear and anxiety within us about going, don't we? We imagine the worst outcome. But if we think about it, we're all brethren, right? I mean, we all have the same goal, even if we get sidetracked sometimes of becoming, you know, we all want to become like Christ. That's our goal. What could happen between us that God can't work out and that we can't work out through God's Spirit? Romans 12:18 tells us, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And the bottom line is that, you know, it's not always possible to ensure the right action, the right reaction from the other person, from a brother or sister, when we go to them. It doesn't depend on us. We can't control that. We're not responsible for the other person's actions or reactions. We can only do what God has commanded us. And the rest, of course, is in his court, not ours. And so we go. And then what? What's it say next? Step four, tell him his fault. Wow. All right, now we're getting serious. That sounds scary. But that's what it says. It says be specific, basically. Tell it to him. Tell him his fault. Don't beat around the bush. Don't give him 10 words of encouragement. And they then say something like, well, it's really no big deal. right? It's probably in my mind. I'm making it a bigger thing than it is. And we leave the other person with the impression that, what was the problem? No, there's no mistaking the wording here. It says, tell him. Tell him his fault. You did this, and it hurt me. I was hurt by that. I have to be honest with you. I can't get over it. Not here's why I think you did this, not imputing motives, just laying it out there, this person, and them know this is how what you did or what you said made me feel. Not walking away and sweeping it under the carpet. If it does hurt you, you know, it hurt you. Keep the focus on you. Keep the focus on yourself. Don't bring 10 others that were hurt into this, you know, and to get support for your cause. Well, you know, I asked so-and-so, and they said they were really hurt by it too. So there, right, to build your case. So you really need to deal with this. Hold your place here in Matthew 18 and turn, if you would, over to John 1. John 1. While it's important to say it, that you tell your brother what they did, the tonality is important. Right? The way you say it matters. John 1, verse 14. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The reality is, some of us are more grace people and some of us are more truth people, aren't we? We kind of lean one way or the other. But we have to strive to have both. Jesus had it totally together. He had that balance between grace and truth. Some would tend to be full of grace in a confrontation. And it's me. I don't like to confront people. It scares me. And I try to, you know, I'm the guy that would try to undersell it. And say, it's no big deal. And I want to be, you know, maybe too much on that side. But we need to have both. We need to have both. The problem is that if we're just too grace-centered, after we've shaved off all the corners of the truth, the person's like, that was it? That's the big deal that you so desperately needed to talk to me about? Whereas the truth person would come barreling in with the truth, all, you know, barrels open and blazing and leave carnage in their path. Here's the thing. All truth and no grace equals brutality, right? But all grace and no truth is really hypocrisy. You're not being honest with how you really feel. What we need in the church and in our homes is a balance. Grace and truth really undergird and should undergird all we do, all we say. So where are we? Turn back then, if you would, to Matthew 18. So we make sure it's a sin. We make sure it's against us. We go and we tell them their fault with a balance of grace and truth. Then what? What's step five? Step five. Keep it private at first. Keep it private at first. Verse 15 of Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So keep his fault between you and him alone. Don't go check with other friends to make sure you're in the right, to build up yourself so you have the courage to know that you're going to them for the right reason. I'm not telling them who it is. I mean, I'm not giving details. I'm being general. Do we really believe that we share general details with someone and not going to know who that is? We need to be careful about that. Don't do it. Don't do it. For one, there's a good chance someone's going to figure it out. Keep it between you and him alone. Why? Well, there's a couple reasons. One, 1 Peter 4:8 tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. If my brother has sinned, I don't want anyone else to see it. I want him to grow. I don't want anyone else to know about it, lest he be ashamed or embarrassed. And two, I might be mistaken. If you've not opened to the possibility that you could have seen the situation wrong, don't go to the person yet. You're not humble enough. Keep praying about it. Go back a few steps. If real humility is there, you're going to recognize that maybe they didn't mean it the way I took it, and maybe there was some circumstances I don't know about. Maybe I'm imputing the wrong motives to them. Or maybe I have a wrong motive myself. Notice the passage says to go tell him. The assumption is that he doesn't know this, right? This is not something he knows. Implied is a person who's sinned. They're not even aware of that it's a sin. You might say, how could he not know? Well, maybe he has a blind spot, and we all have blind spots. How many of us have blind spots? I'm guilty. That's why they call them blind spots. We don't see them. We sometimes don't see how our actions or our words affect others. They're blind spots. And we all have different personality types as well that influence how we perceive or give information to others. Different personality types can be taken wrong. If I'm ever going to learn about my blind spots, if I'm ever going to, I need to understand my personality types and how my communication style is affecting someone else. I have to go to them in order to see those things. And that's part of loving one another. Notice it says at the end of verse 15, if they listen, I've gained my brother. Gained here is really a financial term. And the meaning is, you know, I've invested myself. I've given myself to this, and man, it's paying dividends. This is paying off. So when you've been through, think about it, if you've been through some wars, some conflicts with somebody, it's not just, you know, if you've been through stuff together, because you know that person is not just hanging around until they find out the worst about you. They know it. Often, if you've been through that with somebody, how much closer are you to them? How much stronger is your relationship? You're in it for the long haul. You know you got a friend that sticks closer to a brother. And so the dividend is much greater than the price. So go to him or her. Tell them what they said or did, that what they said or did offended you, but keep it private, only between you and him. If that doesn't work, and I can't imagine that, again, in 90% of the situations you get to this far, then you wouldn't. Then you have to go to the next step. What's the next step? Step six, increase the pressure by involving others. Increase the pressure by involving others. We're told here in Matthew 18, verse 16, but if you will not hear, take with you one or two more. What's the goal? That every word, every fact might be established. It's important. What it's saying is stay on topic. Stick to the facts. It says, you know, if you will not hear, not listen. Listening means listens and takes action. If he won't hear you, he won't take action on what you're saying. And notice it says only to take one or two. We're keeping it limited. We're keeping this still private. You're not interviewing people for a month to determine who to take. You're not lobbying to get people on your side or to give the support you need to go, and you're not ganging up on them. This is as much about you as it is about them. Remember, we're going in humility with the acknowledgement that it might be us who has the blind spot. It might be us who doesn't completely understand. So we're bringing others in who can be objective. And you might consider taking someone mature in the faith, someone both of people know, someone who's objective and cares about both sides, someone who can stand in the middle and maybe tell you some things you need to hear and tell them some things they need to hear and be open to that. Lots of people never get to this step. They may make it to the step of going to their brother, but if that doesn't work, then they blow it off, and proceed to bad mouth to whoever they can. Why? Well, because it's our human nature. If we've been rejected, we seek support. And we try to find others who will agree with us. We want to defend ourselves. So we seek out support. We try to get back that positive sense of self. And if we can get as many people on our side as possible, then we've met that goal. But that's not what God wants from us. And I think we understand that. He wants us, above all things, to think about the other person, to protect their privacy, to give them the opportunity to change. And that takes something, sometimes letting ourselves be in a vulnerable place. Honestly, this all seems kind of like a hassle, doesn't it? Seems like a hassle. Why do it? Well, because we say we love God. And this matters to God. That's why. Would you be willing to go through a bit of a hassle for God? Something that's difficult, something unnatural to you because you know it's important to God? How do you feel about your own children sometimes, right? And when they argue, do we want to see them work out? Do we want to see them get together to reconcile? Think about how God feels about when his children are fighting. A few other important items worth mentioning, I think, in this regard. If our goal really is to work things out, there are some things we should avoid. I have three. There's probably many more, but I'll just share three. Avoid statements of motives. Avoid statements of motives. I know why you did this. I know why you said that. I know what you're about. I see through you. No, you don't. We don't. Only God can see the heart. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. And so we judge actions. We can't judge the heart. The second one, avoid dramatic portrayals of injury. You devastated me. When you forgot to do this or you said that. Cut the drama. Keep the drama out of it. Number three, avoid assumptions about rightness. You know, it's hard to work things out when people who are adamant about how right they are. I mean, even the apostles saw things from different perspectives. So it shouldn't surprise us when we see things from different perspectives. Most of the time, applying the first six steps are going to work things out. But if it doesn't, we have to move on to the next step. And by the time we've gotten to this point, really the issues we're dealing with are truly are issues that need to be addressed, issues that if left unaddressed could potentially bring about great harm, both to the individual and potentially to the church as a whole. So step number seven, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. Does that mean we get up in a public area and I had an announcement to make? No, it's not what it's saying. And I think it's been wrongly understood to mean that it should be surfaced maybe to the entire church to announce it. But it's more likely Jesus was here saying that tell it to the leaders. You know, go to a leader in the church and confide. Why? Why do I think that? Because, well, the Bible gives a specific time when someone is to be rebuked in front of everyone, right? We have that specifically in 1 Timothy 5:20. It says, he who sins in the presence of all, rebuke in the presence of all. And so it's kind of written as an exception. So normally it seems you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't go publicly. So what if, sadly, the individual not listen to the church, listen to leaders? Verse 17 says, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Well, the upshot of this is, if a person refuses to hear the church, it might be the relationship needs to come to an end. And by that point, it's kind of out of your hands, right? It's been handled more of on a congregational level in that sense. No one wants it to go that way. That's why we better make sure this is a big deal before we even start, because once the ball gets rolling, if the person's hard-hearted, it may go here. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 5. It might sound, as I said, a little harsh here, but the way it's worded. But 1 Corinthians 5 sheds a little bit more light on why it's necessary. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul, of course, is giving the Corinthians instructions on how to handle an issue in the congregation regarding individuals who are openly committing sexual immorality. And he says here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3, for I indeed as absent in body but present in spirit have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you're gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Lord Jesus. So Paul's saying that this person should be turned over to Satan. Again, that sounds a little bit harsh, but given up. He's to be given up to follow, to be a follower of Satan, to be separated from the body of Christ so that he might be made aware of the seriousness of his sin. And he might be brought to a place, hopefully, of repentance. And so we're motivated here by a love to allow the individual to be separated from the body of Christ so that they might ultimately find restoration, right? That's the goal. We've been here before. We understand this. It's the recognition that to take any other action would be to their eternal spiritual hurt. And so it's necessary, and we're willing to make ourselves uncomfortable so that might happen. Again, at that point, it's kind of out of our hands. It's, you know, the administration of the church. But there's another reason for separating the unrepentant sinner from the congregation. It's a principle that says that we are waiting for them to come back with open arms. That's the goal, to come back. It's a principle, you know, it says we'll pray that God would change their heart, but there's a point where we have to turn our attention then to those who are still willing to live under God's authority. to the authority of Scripture. To preserve the whole, some drastic steps sometimes have to be taken, not just for us, but for the whole. Turn in closing back, if you would, to Luke 17. Luke 17. It's a hard concept in our culture to get our minds around, to accept. Our culture says everything is about the individual. It's about our rights. In a day where tolerance is kind of the catchphrase of the day, seeker-sensitive churches preach a gospel of, you know, total acceptance and freedom from judgment for the individual. It's all about making the individual feel loved and accepted. But in God's word and in God's kingdom, the truth is that the whole is more important than the one. We love the individual, yes, and God certainly does, but not to the detriment of the whole. The reason God gives us this process here in Matthew 18 is not because he cares so much about each of us being vindicated, but because he cares about the whole. He cares about the health of his body. And we're commanded to follow this process so that it might be preserved. But it's not a natural process. And that's why I think there's one last phrase here in Luke 17:3 that I think is really critical for us to take seriously. It says in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to ourselves. Take heed, because this isn't a natural thing for us to do. It takes surrendering our desire for vindication, our desire to shield and protect the self. It takes surrendering our natural tendency to sweep things under the carpet, to explode in anger, to run announcing the injustice that's been done to anyone who will listen, to take our side, planting the inevitable seeds of division and greater offense possibly that could come as a result of those responses. No, God's process laid out here is one of love, one that honors the dignity, the privacy of the individual, one that gives benefit of the doubt and every opportunity to make things right and allows for growth on both sides. It's the way of love. And if we will only set ourselves to follow it because we love God and we love God's people, then peace will reign among us. And that's really the bottom line, isn't it? John 13:35 tells us, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, right? If you love one another. That's what defines us. That's what sets us apart. And yes, Jesus said that it is impossible that offenses would not come. And certainly conflict, division will continue to come and come more often in this world around us as the end of this physical age draws to a close. And it can, unfortunately, and will spill over at times into the body of Christ, threaten to cause strife and division among us. But it doesn't need to. Whether we are on the giving end or the receiving end of offense, with God's Spirit and these powerful tools he gives us in his word, we have tools to manage conflict, to ensure that God's church and his people continue to shine as beacons of love on islands of peace, testifying in a divisive world that we are truly united.